Well, today we begin our preaching series through the second epistle of Peter. We completed our study of 1 Peter, as you know, in July, covering those five chapters in just a little less than 2 years, with some interruptions. And we found that study, I think, to be very profitable, as is all Scripture, which is given by the Spirit of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I think in many ways we found 1 Peter quite informative because it's not one of the books that we are probably most familiar with. And if that is true in the case of 1 Peter, it may be even more true in the case of 2 Peter. Now, I'm sure there are sections in 2 Peter that you are quite familiar with, but I would imagine that there are other sections that you probably are not very familiar with at all. But in either case, it is the Word of God, and God will instruct us, will speak life to us out of His Word. Peter's second epistle has only 3 chapters, and it has a different thrust than his first epistle. In the first epistle, though there were many themes that Peter touched upon, his primary purpose was to give encouragement to those who were facing trials. And there are many, many references to trials and to how God ministers to us and how God utilizes those trials in our lives for our good and for His glory. But in 2 Peter, he is addressing primarily the problem of false teachers, confronting them, exposing them, and calling upon God's people to be alert to them, because they can cause great damage to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both of these emphases are needed. As in 1 Peter, we all need encouragement. We are all struggling with various difficulties in life, and 1 Peter offers so many helpful guidelines and inspired instructions for those trials of life. But we must not be unaware of false doctrine and those who spread it, because it does take great toll upon Christ's church. It can do great damage, and the damage that it does can be extremely fatal to those who are being misled by that which is not true. And so today we are going to take up just the introduction to Peter's second epistle, verses 1 and 2, which form the introduction. And he follows the common format for epistles of the first century. Number one, by identifying the author, namely Peter. Secondly, by identifying the recipients, the ones he is writing the epistle to. And thirdly, by starting with a greeting to the ones that he is writing to. And so we read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so today we have, number one, the servant of God, number two, the people of God, and number three, the blessings of God. We begin by examining the servant of God, namely the author of the epistle, who identifies himself with two names and two titles. Two names, Simon, Peter, two titles, a servant and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant of God, namely Peter. Simon Peter, or literally Simeon Petros. The Greek form here is actually Simeon. The Hebrew spelling of this name, this common name Simon, which is found quite often throughout the New Testament and a name that is applied to a number of people. Occasionally you will find Simeon instead of Simon, several others by that name, as you know, in the New Testament. And Peter himself was called by that name by James in Acts chapter 15. In the Great Council at Jerusalem, though most versions just go ahead and give us the common form Simon and do not alert us to the fact that there is a difference in the underlying Greek form of that word. But Simeon, which is a diminutive form of Samuel, that Old Testament name, that Jewish name Samuel, which means God has heard. Hannah gave that name to her son when God heard her cries and answered her prayer and blessed her with a child. And she called his name Samuel. And this is a shortened form of that same name. Simeon, Samuel, God has heard. It turns out that Simeon or Simon was the most common name given to Jewish boys during this first century. In fact, for a period of two or three centuries, Simon was the name most chosen by Jewish mothers to name their sons. And so Simon is the name that his parents gave him. But as we know, he is also known as Peter, Simon Peter. Peter, or in the Hebrew, or Aramaic, which is actually the form of Hebrew which was spoken in the first century, the name Peter is Cephas. It means a rock, a stone. That's the name that Jesus gave him. His parents called him Simon. Jesus called him Peter. Peter, that name of potential to call a man a rock. I'm sure that that conjured up all kinds of wonderful pictures of the potential that was found in the life of this man, Peter. But if it is a name of potential, it also is a reminder of failure, because Peter in himself was not much of a rock, was he? On how many occasions did Peter show himself to be anything but a rock, a strong, stalwart, unbending, always consistent, always faithful kind of man? In fact, on several occasions when Christ is dealing with Peter in his failure, he doesn't use the name Peter, just the name Simon. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. But on other occasions, Peter was added to the name Simon. And if it was a name of failure, and it certainly must have reminded Peter of that as he failed the Lord on more than one occasion, it also turns out to be a name of grace, because by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, Simon became a Petros. Simon became a rock. Not all at once. Gradually, over time, as his faith was slowly strengthened, as his unbelief was gradually diminished, as his sin was gradually removed from his life, as his sanctification became more complete, as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his life became more full, this weak man, Simon, became Peter, the rock, the kind of man we find in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, preaching, and 3,000 came to know the Lord. And a man who does become stalwart and steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so, what a wonderful name Christ gave him that showed him what he could become by the grace of God, but only by the grace of God. What can God's grace make of you, my friend? What can God's grace make of me? His grace is unlimited. So two names, Simon Peter, and two titles, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter puts servant first before apostle. And what a servant. This is not the Greek word diakonos, a household servant, the term from which we get the word deacon. But it is, in fact, doulos, a slave. Simon, a slave, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And that's the title he puts first, not apostle, though he is an apostle, and we'll address that in a moment. But first, notice, he identifies himself as a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by putting that first, I think we see something of Simon's humility. Again, that wasn't Peter. That wasn't Simon Peter in his normal state. He wasn't particularly a humble man, but by the grace of God, he became a humble man. God humbled him and humbled him and humbled him. And God, as you know, resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And God humbled Peter and gave him much grace. And we see that in his description of himself, first as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, in common with all believers. In fact, it was Peter himself who identified all Christians as slaves, bond slaves of Christ, in 1 Peter 2:16, when he said of Christians as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Same word, doulos, bond servants of God. Peter is a bond servant of God, or of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that first century Roman world, when in some areas of the Roman Empire, as many as half of the population were slaves, not free men and women, they would have understood what that title servant, that is bond slave, meant. A slave was owned by his master. A slave was always at the disposal of his master. He was more like property than like a person. A slave didn't demand his rights. He had no rights. A slave was expected to give unquestioning obedience to his master at all times. And a slave was constantly in the service of his master 24/7. He was always on call. And that's what Peter is saying of himself and of all Christians. He's saying, I am one who is possessed by Christ. He owns me. He has bought me with his precious blood. My life is entirely at the disposal of Jesus Christ. He is free to do with me as he wills. If he wants to exalt me, that's his privilege. If he wants to debase me, that's his privilege. If he wants to give me great honor, that's his privilege. If he wants to humble me, that's his privilege. If he wants to give me great satisfaction and fulfillment in life, that's his privilege. If he wants my life to be filled with difficulties and trials and frustrations, that's his privilege. I have no complaint. I understood at the beginning, when I first followed Christ, I understood that I had become a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And I am at his disposal. And I therefore give unquestioning obedience to Christ. It's not mine to question why. It's mine to say, yes, sir. And I know that I'm constantly in the service of Christ, 24/7. My whole life is a life of service to Christ. We should banish from our minds forever that artificial distinction that is sometimes made between those who are in, quote, full-time Christian service and those who aren't. Because properly understood, every child of God is in full-time Christian service. We are all bond slaves of Jesus Christ 24/7. But not only a servant, but an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And this sets Peter apart from most other Christians. The name apostle means a sent one, an authorized messenger, one who goes with the authority of the one who sends him. It's a title that has been applied in a very unique way to those apostles of Christ, those 12 apostles originally, 12 that were chosen by Christ to be his authoritative representatives. And he called them. They didn't choose him. He chose them. He trained them. He authorized them. He sent them out. And Peter, of course, was one of those. In fact, as we know, it probably would not have been improper for Peter to have said that he was the leading apostle. But he doesn't say that, does he? He just identifies himself as one of the apostles of Christ. Again, we see how the humility of Christ has been brought into the life of Peter. He's not trumpeting himself in any way at all. But Peter does recognize the position and authority that was granted to him by Christ. And he recognizes it as a great privilege, but also a great responsibility. He knows that he is an authorized representative of Christ in a way in which other Christians are not. When apostles spoke in the name of Christ, that was Christ speaking. Apostles had authority over all of the church in their day. Apostles had a right to tell Christians how to live. Apostles had a right to tell churches what to do and not to do. They were the authorized representatives of Jesus Christ who had been given that very authority to carry on the authority of Christ when Christ went back to heaven, to speak the very word of Christ when Christ was no longer here, to speak his word upon the earth. Such was the power and authority that was invested in the life of an apostle. When these apostles were dead, there were no more apostles. And there are no apostles of Jesus Christ today, in this sense of the term apostle. But Peter was one such apostle, and though he is not making that the most important part of who he is, he's not putting that first. He's not lording it over God's heritage. He's not beating people over the head with his apostolic position and authority. He nevertheless does not fail to mention it because they need to be reminded. I'm not speaking to you simply as a friend. I'm speaking to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to what I say. These are not good suggestions. This is the word of God to you. But combining together servant and apostle, Peter shows us how we can both serve and lead. In fact, the best leaders are servants. And good servants do lead. And Peter is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And servant first. And leaders need to remember, servant first. Servant foremost. Servant primarily. Lead humbly. Lead as a servant. And you will lead well as a representative of Jesus Christ. Peter, the servant of God. But secondly, we notice the people of God. The people that he addresses, the recipients of this epistle. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The recipients of Peter's epistle. Where were they? Peter does not say where they were, these people that he's writing to. He did in his first epistle, as you remember. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Five districts, five territories in the Roman Empire, all of them in north central Asia, north central Turkey, as we know it today. And Peter, in his first epistle, identified the Christians that he's writing to and the churches that would be receiving his first epistle, at least those who would receive it initially. But, of course, it continued to be circulated among all the churches. But he identifies those Christians, those locations, those churches that would have been known to him and to the Christians of that day in telling all of us who it is particularly that he's writing to, who is foremost in his mind as he writes. But as we know, as an inspired apostle of God, what he writes also is for all the people of God of all ages. In his second epistle, he doesn't do that. It may be that Peter does not have a particular group in mind, though I rather think he does, and I'll show you why in a moment. But it is likely that he is aware that this epistle is going to reach much farther than his targeted group, and it needs to, because the issues that he's discussing here are certainly not unique to any one particular group of people. Some of the persecutions that Peter described in his first epistle were not shared in that form by all the people of God. As we talked about the sufferings and persecutions in the first epistle, we said now, in many cases, we reminded ourselves, now, we are not suffering this kind of persecution in America today. We are not having our homes and lands confiscated because of our faith in Christ. We are not suffering physical persecution for the sake of Christ. That day may come, but that's not our situation today. And yet there are always applications for us today, because God's people in every location are always suffering in many ways. And we all, as Christians, do suffer some forms of persecution, even if it's only derision and being passed over for a promotion, perhaps, and things of that nature. But yes, in the first epistle, Peter had a very definite group of people in mind, and that I think shows through in the contents of his letter. Now I think Peter is more aware of the fact that what he has to say here, though directed no doubt to a particular group of people initially, really applies equally everywhere, to all churches, to all Christians, not only in his day, but until the Lord returns. All Christians in every place of every age. But I think it is likely that Peter is writing actually to that same group of people in those same five locations that are mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And why do I say that? I say that because I'm looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." This second epistle. Now, it is possible that there was some other epistle that we don't know anything about. Peter wrote to a different group of people, and that's the epistle that he's referring to. But it is far more likely that this second epistle is in reference to the first epistle that we know, that we have, the one we just studied. And he says, "I'm now writing to you this second epistle." And that would mean that he's writing to the same ones that he wrote the first epistle to. And I think that is very likely what is taking place here. But who were these people? Well, we presume that they were initially Christians in North Central Asia, North Central Turkey, living there in the first century. But the way Peter describes them is that they are possessors of saving faith. That's the most important thing. "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Possessors of saving faith. In other words, Peter did want this epistle to be as warmly received by other Christians as it was by these in Cappadocia, Bithynia, Galatia, and so forth. In fact, Peter wanted this epistle to be received by all believers of all times. He wanted it to be received by us today. If we fit his description, then this is for us. This is for those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By God's grace and mercy, that's me. Is that you? Okay, this is for you. Put on your ears. This is for you. But how did they and we become the people of God? It was by obtaining like precious faith. It is by exercising like precious faith. It is by receiving an imputed righteousness which is not our own. And it is by enjoying a shared faith. How did they, how do we become the people of God? Well, it is by obtaining a, what Peter calls, like precious faith. To those who have obtained like precious faith. That's an interesting word. Obtained. How do we obtain it? Well, this word means to receive by lot. It's the same word that is used of the soldiers who gambled for the garment of Christ at the foot of the cross. They rolled the dice to see who would get the garment. And that same word is used here. But Christians understand, and the Bible makes it clear, that even the way the dice turns up is all in the hands of the Lord. It's directed by God. So what Peter is saying about this like precious faith is that we have obtained it not by anything of ourselves. That's what he's doing. He's emphasizing that it doesn't come by our merit. It doesn't come because we deserve it. It doesn't come because of anything that we have done. It almost seems sometimes to us like it just came by chance, by the rolling of the dice. We're not sure quite why we were blessed with such great blessings, namely a faith like this, a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we know it came by the will of God. He directs the casting of the lot. And He directs faith that comes to His children. And so we become the people of God by obtaining like precious faith from God. Furthermore, we become the people of God by exercising like precious faith. And this needs to be emphasized as well. Faith is the gift of God, but it is given to us in such a way that we must act upon it. We must act in faith. We must exercise faith. And indeed, that is endemic in the very word that is used as it's understood in this context. When Peter says to those who have obtained like precious faith, that word faith is occasionally in the New Testament used of the body of received truth, divine revelation. Generally, when that's what it means, there is a definite article in front of it. Jude writes in his epistle that I'm writing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. He's talking about the body of revealed truth. He's talking about the Bible. This body of truth, this faith. We talk about the Christian faith. That's what we mean. Those doctrines, those truths that Christians believe. We call this the Christian faith. But that is not the way Peter is using the word faith in this context. There is no definite article. And he's obviously talking about the activity of faith, the action of faith, the energy of faith, we might call it. The activity of believing. Yes, the ability to believe, the desire to believe, this comes to God, comes from God. It is a gift of God. It is obtained from Him. We cannot credit ourselves even with our faith. We have to understand that salvation is all by grace, beginning to end. But on the other hand, we are called upon to believe. And we must take faith and with that faith lay hold on Christ. We must lay hold upon the Word of God. We must exercise that faith. We are not passive when it comes to faith. We are active when it comes to faith. We must act upon the faith which is given to us. And then and only then do we become the children of God. When we actively embrace Christ by faith. That's how we became God's children. How do we become the people of God? Well, thirdly, by receiving an imputed righteousness. And Peter refers to that as well. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. God's righteousness is a perfect righteousness. God's requirement is that the people that He created also live a life of perfect righteousness. And that's the only way that we could obtain eternal life on our own. But nobody's ever done that. Nobody can do that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have not, we will not, we are not able to render to God a righteousness which is equal to His perfect righteousness. We are not able to render to God a righteousness which He requires if we are going to stand before Him in that day of judgment. So how can anyone stand before Him? How can anyone escape being banished from His presence into condemnation? Well, it is by this wonderful truth in the gospel that sinners are saved not by their righteousness, but by the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ. What I think it was Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It is not our own. It doesn't come from within us. It is granted to us. It comes to us from the outside. It comes from another. It comes from Christ Himself. And that righteousness is given. That righteousness is imputed to those who by faith believe in Christ, who by faith lay hold on Christ. God gives to us the very righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness, we might say, is stored in heaven. It is reserved in heaven. It is there to meet us at the judgment day. It has replaced our sinful record in heaven. We're still working out our struggles with sinfulness here upon the earth. When God gives us the imputed righteousness of Christ, He doesn't give us the perfect holiness of Christ yet. That's coming. He does give us that. That's coming. That's yet in the future. Salvation, as you recall, is in three stages. And in stage one, here upon the earth, we don't have that perfect righteousness. We are, by the design of God, required to wrestle with sin, to war with sin, to root out sin, to confess our sins, to acknowledge our sins, to repent of our sins, to get up and brush ourselves off and commit ourselves to living a life pleasing to God all over again. And we continue to struggle that way in this world. But we can know that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that when we stand before the Lord, our record says, holy, righteous, justified. In the person of Jesus Christ in heaven, I'm just as righteous as Christ. It's almost hard to say that. That almost sounds like blasphemy. But that's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches us. Our record in heaven says that Greg Barkman, that sinning rascal, because of the grace of God, because of justification, because of this imputed righteousness, because of this grace that has been granted to me that I don't deserve, Greg Barkman, in his record before God in heaven, is just as righteous as Christ, because my righteousness there is Christ's. It's interesting to note how Peter here emphasizes the deity of Christ, and it's not quite so conspicuous in the English as it is in the Greek. But it's very clear and very strong. When he says to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Greek, that word "our" is actually the definite article, the. It can be translated "our," but maybe to emphasize this truth, we ought to translate it "the." By the righteousness of the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Greek grammar, when one article is used for two nouns, it means that those two nouns are the same. It's two ways of describing the same thing or the same one. If Peter had meant to emphasize the distinction between God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, he would have repeated the definite article. By the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of the God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if he'd said that, that would not have undermined the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But by putting it this way, it shouts the truth that Jesus is God. And that truth is sprinkled throughout the Scriptures in so many different ways. But we still have one more aspect of how it is we become the people of God. And it is number four, by enjoying a shared faith. And now the emphasis is upon the commonality of our faith. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith. That's a beautiful phrase. Another translation puts it, a faith as precious as ours. And there are various other ways to translate this phrase. But the whole idea is that the faith that Peter is describing is equal in value, in honor, in privilege among all those who share it. As precious as ours, says Peter. The question, of course, is who does he have in mind when he says as precious as ours? And the most likely thing is to say that he has in mind the other apostles. He's just identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and now he's writing to Christians who are scattered out in the world. We might call them laymen. We might call them just common believers. But Peter says, to you who have obtained a faith, a precious faith, just like ours, like Peter's, like John's, like James, like all the other apostles. No difference. Like precious faith. Some think that Peter is writing to Gentiles and is emphasizing that their faith is the same quality as that of Jewish believers, which was a big issue in the first century, at least among the Jews. They weren't quite ready to accept that. It took them a long time to accept that Gentiles could become the people of God by believing in Jesus Christ, and that was all that was required for them to become as much the people of God as the Jews. Some of them thought, surely they've got to be circumcised. Surely they've got to keep the Mosaic dietary law. Surely they've got to keep the feast day. Surely they've got to do these other things. But the truth of the matter is, no. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are as much a child of God as the most strict and meticulous law-abiding Jew. If he believes in Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, you're more the child of God than he is, because he's no child of God at all unless he's trusting Christ. So who's he writing to? He's writing to people who have apostolic faith, no less. He's writing to people who have apostolic faith, no less. Are you one of those people today? You say, I would hesitate to say that on the basis of what the Bible says to us. Do you have apostolic faith? Is your faith equal to the Apostle Peter's? If you are a true child of God and have saving faith in Jesus Christ at all, I say to you on the authority of God's word, that is so. You have apostolic faith. Understand that. But thirdly, we notice the blessings of God, and that, of course, is found in the greeting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's interesting what Peter does, and a lot of the New Testament writers do the same thing. And that is to take the common greeting of the first century and Christianize it. Verse 2 is the greeting found in any epistle that followed the normal epistolary form of that day. Identify first the author, then the recipients, and then a greeting, standard greeting. The common first century greeting that would have been either spoken or written in an epistle like this would have been kyrene, which means generally greetings. Not real profound, but that's what it's come to mean, greetings. It pulls together a couple of different ideas in the Greek language. You can carry the idea of joy, but it had just come to be the common greeting, like hello, greetings, kyrene. Now a Jew would use another greeting. He would say shalom, and we know what that means. That means peace. Well, Peter, in this epistle, the same as what he did in the first epistle, and the same as Paul often does in many of his epistles, he pulls these two things together, but he changes the first one. Instead of kyrene, this kind of bland, generic word greetings, he changes it to charis, which is the word for grace. And oh, that's loaded with meaning. It's close enough to the Greek that anyone would have recognized this as the standard greeting, but it's changed enough that anyone would have taken a second look. Wait a minute. It's been changed. What does that mean? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want much more for you than just to say hello. I want much more for you than to just say greetings. I want much more for you than to say, I hope you're joyful. What do I want for you? I want grace and peace. And that's the right order. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is the gift of God. And peace, which carries the idea of a sense of well-being, it can even carry the idea of health, if not necessarily physical health, though it often carries that connotation, but mental health, a sense of joy, of well-being, of that everything's right. And to experience that kind of peace, of course, it must flow from first having received an abundance of God's grace. And those who have God's grace multiplied to them will also experience God's peace multiplied to them as well. That's what Peter's saying. Grace and peace be multiplied to you by God. But he tells us something further that's also important, and that is that this comes to us, notice, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You want God's grace, you want God's peace, pay attention. God dispenses this through his word and through your apprehension of his word. It comes through the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that Peter uses is the Greek word epignosis, which is a bit bigger word than the normal word for knowledge, which is gnosis. Epignosis, a fuller knowledge. That word can be used in various ways, and we don't want to press the meaning too much, but it's obvious that when this compound form of the word knowledge is used, there is some emphasis upon something more than surface knowledge. This is a fuller knowledge. And he's telling us that the way of grace and peace, which in a sense is another way of saying the blessings of God, the saving blessings of God, the blessings that come to all who trust Christ by faith, those who are saved. These things come how? They come by the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And these blessings begin with knowledge, that is information about God, but they must develop into a relationship, a fuller knowledge. We know how that word know is used in the Bible sometimes, a very intimate relationships. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. That kind of language. Intimate knowledge. Close knowledge. In other words, these blessings come through a personal relationship based upon intellectual content. Now, we see this all the time in the secular world, in our world. There are different levels of knowing somebody. I attended a conference in Virginia. Was it last week or week before last? Time goes by so quickly, it's hard for me to remember. But at any rate, I think it was week. It certainly wasn't this last week. It was week before that. And I went to a conference to meet some people that I'd never met. I knew almost no one at the conference before I went. But then again, there are different levels of knowing. Some of the men, I had seen their pictures in a publication, had read their names, and in some cases had even read an article which they had written. I knew something about them. If you had said, do you know so-and-so, I would say, well, yes, I know who he is. I know he pastors a church at such and such a place, and I know a little bit about him. One of the men at the conference, the one in whose church it was held, I had never met, but I had a little bit more knowledge because in addition to seeing his picture and reading some things that he had written, actually I hadn't seen his picture. I don't think he ever published his own picture in the paper that he edits and puts out on behalf of this fellowship. So I really didn't know what he looked like at all, but I had read some things that he had written, and we have exchanged emails and even talked on the telephone. So I felt like I knew him better, but when I walked into the building, I couldn't have told you who he was. I'd never met him before. Did I know him? Well, I knew him. Did I know him better than the other men? Yes, I knew him better than the other men. Did I know him? Well, not really. until he came up and said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, glad to meet you. Now I know him." And now if you say, "Do you know so-and-so?" I would say, "Yes, I know him. I met him. I've talked to him. We've established a relationship." But many of these men, most of them, had known each other for 20 years or more. They know each other a whole lot better than I know any of them at this point. And that's as a result of developing their relationship and deepening their knowledge of one another through constant contact. Now, that's something of what Peter is getting at here by the use of this word, epignosis. The blessings of God come to us through the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. In other words, Peter is warning us that there is such a thing as a sterile faith. It's what we sometimes call head knowledge as opposed to heart knowledge. I don't know if those are good terms or not, but we do need some kind of term to describe this truth that we find several times in the Bible. And there is a danger of having a sterile faith, a head knowledge that falls short of a real heart knowledge that has gripped our lives and is changing us. It's possible to read about Jesus Christ, to read the Bible, to know about God, to attend church, to know some things about God, but not to really know Him in a saving way, not to really be developing a relationship with Him, not to be, therefore, enjoying those blessings which flow from the throne of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ to those who believe on Christ and are developing a relationship with Him. These wonderful blessings of grace and peace. But Peter is also telling us that not only is there the danger of a sterile faith, a head knowledge that falls short of heart knowledge, but there's also the danger of what we might call an emotional faith, heart knowledge that fails to touch the head. That's the one that very seldom ever gets warned about in our day. I hear a lot of people warning about, don't have that old head knowledge. Got to have more than that. Got to have heart knowledge. I see a lot of emotional Christianity, and a lot of it doesn't seem to have any interest at all in knowledge, in the Word of God, in doctrine, in knowing God better, first by knowing more about Him. In knowing Christ better by learning more about Him in the pages of His Word. And so there is a richness to our Christian faith. And I hope you are ready to dive in and explore this richness and to see your relationship with Christ grow and expand even as we make our way through Peter's second epistle. That's our assignment. May God help us to fulfill it. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank You for Your wonderful grace of salvation and the giving of Your Son. How we thank You, Father, for rescuing hell-deserving sinners in a way that we could never rescue ourselves. Oh Lord, by Your Spirit, show us all our need of Christ. Help us to embrace Christ. Help us to explore the truth of Your Word, that we might grow in our knowledge of Christ. And all to the honor and glory of His name, we pray. Amen.